present. Because he said to Nathanael in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, "Behold an Israelite, in whom there is no Jacob, in whom there is no guile." Not only does he know the past, but he knows the present. He knew the immediate moral condition of Nathanael, an Israelite, in whom there is no Jacob. No crookedness. He was right with God at that particular time. He knows the past. He knows the present. And in the same chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he knows the future. He said to Nathanael, "Are you amazed that I saw you under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things. You will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You see, beloved friends, this is full intelligence. He knows the past. He knows the present. And he knows the future. In dealing with Nicodemus, the Lord knew everything about Nicodemus. He knew his position as a political and religious leader. He said, "Art thou a master in Israel?" He knew his mental capacity. He knew his aspirations. He knew everything about Nicodemus. In chapter 4 of John's Gospel, he knew everything about the woman by sight as well. He said to her, recall the incident, "Go call thy husband." And she says, "I have had 5 husbands." The Lord said to her, "In this thou hast answered rightly. And he whom thou dost now have is not your husband." He knew everything about the woman by Sychar's well in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. And in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, he saw the man by the pool of Bethesda, who for 30 years in anguish of soul, discouraged, despondent. The Lord, we hear the word of John says, and he knew that he had been a long time in that condition. 30 years, Christ knew that he sat by the pool of Bethesda waiting for the moving of the Lord. Full intelligence. Then again, beloved, that head as the most final, our Lord Jesus Christ knew the place of his death. Do you know the place of your death? It would be preposterous for any of us to predict the place of our death. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Moses and with Elijah, our Lord Jesus Christ, he spake of his decease at Jerusalem. He knew the place of his death. And he knew the purpose of his death. He knew that he must die, that sinners might be saved. Not only did he know the place of his death and the purpose of his death, but he knew the perpetrators that would be involved in that ignominious, shameful death of the cross. Did he not speak of being delivered by the elders, the leaders of the nation? Our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that Peter would deny him. And he knew that Thomas would doubt him. Because he spake of these things with the disciples, "One of you shall betray." Do you know the kind of death that you will die? But he did. And he knew of the terrors and his holy soul shrank from coming in contact with a filthy sin. And he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane, prostrate in the ground, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Beloved friends, in any court of law, they would even discuss the case in the Supreme Court. One scripture taken from its context against dozens of scriptures that emphasize the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, it's sad to think that in the assemblies of God's people that we've got to stand up today and defend the person of Christ and defend the Word of God. These are the dangers of the days in which we live. Yes, if the Lord was not omniscient, perfect in knowledge, then the sun didn't shine in the sky today. Nor are we regret that such men are so foolish as to make such an attempt upon our Lord Jesus Christ. His dead, fullness, intelligence. His head is as the most fangled golden scripture always speaks to us of deity, glory. His head is as the most fine gold. Now, metallurgists tell us there are two outstanding characteristics of gold. One is the ductility of the metal, and the other is the malleability of the metal. The ductility of the metal, gold is used so often because it is a metal that can be drawn or stretched without breaking, in contrast to other metals. That's why it's so valuable. It has that feature of ductility. It can be drawn and stretched. How we think of Christ. Was there ever a man that was drawn or stretched by Christ? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the utmost. He was stretched. He was drawn, and our Savior, he took the test. And the other feature is its malleability. It has the properties of being beaten very small. Not only was our Savior stretched and tried beyond the ability of any other man, but he was beaten. He was beaten very small. You remember in connection with the ingredients of the holy ointment that was made after the art of the apothecary. The stecte, the onycum, and the galbanum. They had to be of like weight. There could be no lightness made to it. It had to stand alone. And before it could be accepted in the presence of God, that compound had to be beaten very small. And when it was beaten small, it emitted a fragrance. My friends, our Savior was beaten. He gave his back to the smiter, the lowly son of man, and the smiter smote till their work was done, and the thornless wheel was put to him, that a golden sheep will fly by me. He gave himself. He gave his brow to the thorn crown, the holy Son of God. And he smote that man. And he bowed the knee to the kingless king, whose love so strong fills my heart with joy, my lips with a song. He gave himself for me. He gave his sight to the spear thrust, the mouth mighty Prince of Peace. Water and blood flowed forth in a stream whose cleansing grace makes sinners meet for the heavenly place. He gave himself for me. He gave his heart to the judgment, the sinless judge of all, and the wrath of men, and the wrath of God, broke forth in a storm that raged until my debt was paid, my shameful bill. He gave himself for me. He was beaten very, very small. But thank God, like that holy ointment, he emitted a fragrance that thrilled the nostrils of a holy God, and he welcomed them home into his presence. His son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. He was beaten very small. Know how we're thrilled to hear again of him in Philippians chapter 2. How small he became. He made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of him. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Truly, beloved friends, you and I should be attracted to him more and more, since he has done so much for us. This I have done for thee. What hast thou done for thee? His head is as the most fine, fullest intelligence. As blank as a room. In this little phrase, his head is of the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Again, we see the immutability and the perpetuity of the Savior. As you well know, the gray hairs are a sign of old age, and they are a sign of decay, and they are a sign that you are on your way out. But how significant that those locks are bushy and black as a raven. It tells us, beloved, of the immutability and the perpetuity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no decay with him. He has the dew of his youth. And we know from Scripture that there is no change in our Savior. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And nothing will change the thinking of him who is perfect in his intelligence. You and I are creatures of change, but he is the unchanging one. My love is sometimes low, my joy it ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change. Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place, his truth, not mine and mine. Oh, how grateful we are to him that he is the unchanging one. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, is this not how the great apostle presents the Lord Jesus? Why, he says, we have one who is unchanging. He presents him particularly as the sacrifice and as the priest, who carries the credentials of that accomplished sacrifice within the veil. And so says the writer to the Hebrews, we have a great, a merciful, a faithful, a sympathetic, a perfect, one seed. I thank God. An unchangeable faith. In contradistinction to the Aaronic order that was marked by filthy unchangingness, defeat. Here is one, the priest forever after the old order of Melchizedek. No change. Jehovah knows. So in a changing day, in a day that is transient and fleeting, he can be occupied with the permanent loveliness and the unchangingness of the man that God's right hand. His head is at the most spangled. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now to his eyes. His eyes are as the eyes of the washed with milk and fit medicine. How significant that the dove is selected by the Spirit of God to draw a comparison with the Lord Jesus. You remember when he was baptized in those waters of Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a dove-like shape. Very, very fitting emblem of the purity of our Lord Jesus. Notice again the emphasis on the whiteness. His eyes as the eyes of dove. Are the rivers of water washed with milk, white milk, and fitly set. Ornithologists tell us some interesting things about the dove. The dove is the bird that is marked by undivided affection. I sometimes see them feeding, the doves feeding on my feeder at home. And every time I see a dove or a sparrow, my heart goes out. Because it reminds one so much of Christ. And when a dove loses its partner, it mourns the loss of that partner to the end of its day. It's undivided in its allegiance and in its affection to its partner. In other words, it never remarries. That is one of the features of the dove. So in this verse, his eyes are as the eyes of doves. By the rivers of waters washed with milk and fill the set, I see four outstanding things. Firstly, the undivided affection. Secondly, unequaled in tenderness. Thirdly, unblemished in scope. And finally, unwavering in purpose. Fitlessing. Undivided in affection. In the book of Leviticus, where the offerings are presented to Israel, if one got a turtle dove for the burnt offering, the instructions were very specific. You will not divide the bird. Because the moment you divide the bird, you divide the breastbone. And it could not be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those instructions were specific. You dare not break or divide the bird. Beautiful picture of the undivided affection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What more fitting picture to present this point or to endorse this point than that which is found in Exodus chapter 21. The true Hebrew servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. The servant worked 6 years, and at the end of that 6 years, he was able to go out liberated on the 17th. But if during his captivity, his master gave him a wife and children were born. Then if he went out, he must go out into liberty without the wife and the children that were born to him. But if he plainly said, I love my master, love my wife. I love my children and will not go out free. Then his master took him to the doorpost and pierced his ear through with an awl. Oh, what a picture of Christ. He was a man that could have been out in absolute liberty at the banks of Jordan. God said, this is my beloved son, in whom I find all my delight. For 33 years our Savior, or 30 years our Savior, lived a perfect life. And to receive God's endorsement, he might have gone out free. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, and the privileged two from the Old Testament. It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let's make three tabernacles. One for me, one for Moses, one for Elijah. This is my beloved son. Don't you dare put my son on the same plateau as my great lawgiver or my great prophet. You cannot put Christ on the same plateau as sinful men. This is my beloved son. He might that day come to earth. He might have winged his way home to heaven. But oh, blessed be his name. He said, I love my master. He always did those things that pleased his father. He could say, I have meat to eat that eat, no, not all. My meat and my drink is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And we could go on and on and on. He plainly said, without any ambiguity, I love God. I love my master. Blessed be his name. He plainly said, I love my wife. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. That's why, beloved saints of God, he pressed on to Calvary. He wants to populate heaven with a people saved from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. He plainly said, I love my wife. And he plainly said, I love my children. And we join with Paul to the Galatians. He loved me and gave himself for me. He was undivided in his affection. Satan tried to alienate the affection of Christ. He tried to get him to deviate from his course. If you bow down before me, I'll give you the kingdom of this little. I'll give you those kingdoms that God promised without a cross. When God says it's the sufferings of Christ and the glory to God, Satan put them in rebellion. Yet they betrayed me so. It is written. Yes, beloved, he claimed to say. God took him to the doorpost, and God pierced him through with the awl. God said, away your sword against my ship. Against the man is my evil. And God put the sword and made the heart of Christ the scabbard. You and I go. Hallelujah! What a scene. He's all undivided in affection. Unequal in tenderness. Oh, how rich are these areas of Scripture that deals with the tenderness of the Savior. John's Gospel, chapter 6, remember the hungry multitude. This will never cease to thrill my soul, that the God that he was who rained manna from heaven return to a little war, and take from him the barley loaves and the two small fish. He was restricted in his humanity for you and for me. But that day when he multiplied those loaves and fishes, did he not lift up those eyes to heaven? And he thanked God for multiplying the food from the basket of the little boy. Then in John's Gospel, chapter 11, as he stood around the graveside of Lazarus, and he saw the ravages of sin because a loved one lay dead, he joined in sympathy with Mary and with Martha, and made those words on Jesus. Those tender eyes, those tearful eyes. You see, he could rejoice with those that did rejoice at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, and he could weep with those of them who were bound to the tomb. But Lazarus uplifted eyes, tearful eyes. When I see him again in John's Gospel, chapter 11, I see his grateful eyes. When he thanked the Father for hearing his cry, Lazarus, come forth. He was grateful to God for displaying in him the power of the Old One. Uplifted up, tearful eyes, grateful. Then we move into John's Gospel, chapter 17. Again, the motion of those eyes as the eyes of another. He lifted his eyes heavenward, and he thanked the Father, and he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Confident of, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou didst give me. When we come to Calvary's cross, when we think of the spiritual developments of those last few days of Christ, when he stood there on the Mount of Olives looking over that captious and critical city of Jerusalem, tears coursing down his princely, manly face. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you could not. Loving God, as he hung up on the cross looking over that multitude, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Tender on. He saw his brother by the cross, the vehicle through which he came into this world. And he looked upon her with his most tender on. And he looked at John, and he said, Son, behold, I am unequaled in tenderness. That tender heart that felt for all. For all its life but gave and found on earth no resting place, save only in the grave. He was undivided in his affection. He was unequal in tenderness. And they were unblemished in their scope. As white. There was not one thing passed through the eye gate to the soul, the eye of Christ, that would have dishonored God. The eye is the channel through which Satan gets to you and me to be occupied with the unlovely and the sordid. but he was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He's been unblemished.
Serve him more, and to be witnesses for him in
us with thy blessing. Give our friends journey verses on the highway. And again we thank thee for all thy kindness. And save us. I wonder could we sing a verse of that hymn, Our Lord is now rejected by you. You find it for the place. Our Lord.
Now that we're settled, we'll give you adults a chance to sing one chorus. All together, love it. Let's sing it one more time.
Themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because
because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Notice that's emphasized again. Verse 6, he says, thou gavest me, the man which thou gavest me, out of the world. And then we have out of the world, verse 15. They are not of the world, verse 16. Children are not in the world, not of the world. They're called out of the world. Now verse 17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved and me may be in them, and I in them. There are many aspects of truth, avenues of truth in John chapter 17. And what I want to speak on particularly this morning is the glories of the Lord as revealed in the upper room, portraits of Christ. Well, this is Christ's prayer, the Lord's prayer. He's engaged in priestly intercession. In his prayer, we have these glorious portraits, these lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 16, we see Christ rejected and hated by the world, and his own were to share in that rejection and that hatred, and they were going to be left in a world of hatred. That's chapter 16. He warns his own that they would have tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now here in chapter 17, it opens, as we notice, with the words, these words spake Jesus, and then lifted up his eyes to heaven. After he reminds his own of what their portion would be in the world, because he says, you're not of the world, I've called you out of the world. The world was not going to love them, the world was going to hate them. It's the same today as we live for Christ and reveal Christ and speak of Christ, we are unwanted. John says, therefore the world knoweth us not, even as it knew him not. And so these disciples were to share in the hatred and opposition that the Lord Jesus Christ encountered and experienced when he was here below. They were to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. Now, skipping over to chapter 18, we see ourselves again outside a world in which Christ is rejected. We read, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went forth. That's chapter 18. And he went forth into the garden, and the disciples with him, where he was again rejected and betrayed by one of his own, and finally led to the cross. He was delivered into the hand of his enemies. So, if you will, on both sides of chapter 17, we have the world. We have the world and the experience that the disciples would know in the world, the world of hatred, the world of opposition, the world of animosity toward Christ and toward his own. Then in chapter 18, the Lord going out into the garden where he was not only betrayed, but where he was arrested, apprehended by those who hated him, and finally led to the cross, delivered to his enemies. So we have the world on both sides of chapter 17. But in chapter 17, shall I say, there is another world. Into this we are introduced. It is a world of love. A world of love. The love of the Father to the Son, and the love of the Father and the Son to those who love the Son, and the love of the Son to the Father, a threefold relationship of love. That we come out of the world of the cold world of hatred into the warmth and sunshine of divine love. a different atmosphere, and seven times in chapter 17, the believers in Christ are seen as the Father's gifts to Christ. We're not going into that in detail, but we have the children as the Father's gifts to Christ. In verse 2, the children and their salvation, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, the children and their separation. And then they have kept thy word, the children and their submission. And then in the later he's praying for them that they might be kept, the children and their security, the supplication of the Lord Jesus for the children. In verse 16, the children and their sanctification. Sanctify them with thy word is truth. And finally in verse 24, the children and their eternal satisfaction. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so the children are seen as the Father's gift to Christ. And we have their salvation, and their separation, and their submission, and their security, and their sanctification, and ultimately their eternal satisfaction. For we shall be satisfied when we awake with his likeness, and will sing with his likeness impressed on our brow, 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. Now there's more to be said along that line, but I want to dwell this morning, and we'd like to be through a bit of time because of the activities of the day, of the portraits of the Lord Jesus, the glories of Christ in the upper room. There's one school of theologians that seem to think and teach that the Lord Jesus prayed in the very presence of his own, and I've talked to others who see who seem to think that the Lord Jesus may have withdrawn into an anteroom and prayed by himself alone. I'd rather think that perhaps these disciples, in view of what they were to encounter in the world, they were to meet up with the opposition and the antagonism and the hatred of the world, and undoubtedly that which would strengthen them would be hearing the Lord Jesus Christ pray with fervent intercession on their behalf. Now I think in this chapter, as it is in chapter 1, in fact it's the theme of the entire Gospel of John, we have the Lord Jesus from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. For instance, in chapter 1, and yet wonder of wonders, he came. I wonder, dear soul, this morning, have you ever thanked God for sending his son? Have you ever thanked God for coming into the world and going to the cross and bleeding and dying in your guilty place? God sent his son into the world to reveal himself, but he sent his son into the world to redeem, and this involved the cross. And we'll notice shortly the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and embraced to himself, and I use the word vicariously, in our place, all of the dreadful and drastic consequences of our sin. We might embrace and enjoy all of the blessed consequences of a full and a free redemption. And so the second glory in chapter 17 of John is the glory of his incarnation. How amazing! He who clothed himself with light as a garment was clothed in infant's clothes. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Omnipotence. Wrapped in swaddling clothes. He who was eternally and essentially God became man, born of a virgin, and yet no less almighty, at his birth and on his throne supreme. His shoulders held up heaven and earth, while Mary held up all the infinite mystery of incarnation. We'll never fully establish it, but we believe it, don't we? We believe it. That he became man, he became what he never was before, without ceasing to be all that he ever was. And let me say this, there was positively, let us be clear about this, no abdication, shall I use that word, of his eternal deity and glory and sonship in the assumption of his perfect spotless humanity. He was God, very God. He was man, very man. Not half God and half man. Altogether God. Altogether man. Shall we say, though it's not the words that actually used in scriptures, the God-man. And that's the revelation that we have, in particularly in John's Gospel. And so the glory of his incarnation, five times, sent, said that he came. In his love for guilty sinners, here am I, sent me, and down to the glory of the Savior came. Ultimately down to the depths of Calvary, to redeem us unto himself. Now, the third glory in John 17 is the glory of his perfect manhood relative to his service. He says in life eternal, verse 3, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, thou hast said, I have glorified thee on the earth. That was referred to so beautifully yesterday in the lovely meditation on the Song of Solomon. Our hearts were thrilled to hear the lovely presentation of Christ. I have glorified thee on the earth. Christ was God's delight. To speak that thy delight we sing should center in thy Son. On several occasions, the Lord audibly expressed the infinite delight he had in Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom God found all his delight. I say again to speak that thy delight should center in thy Son, and again the mouse's places in thy sight, in him, the Holy One. God made the first man, Adam, but he failed, and he ceased to be God's standard of perfection. But Christ did not fail, and he is consequently the perfect example, the unfailing one. He shall not fail. Adam was entrusted with dominion, and he failed. Noah was entrusted with government, and he failed. Moses was entrusted with leadership, and he failed. Israel failed to be a blessing to the nations. David was entrusted with royalty, and he failed. A remnant from Babylon failed. And the church in this testimony has failed, though God has his church. But one day that church will be gathered home, caught up in eternal perfection. But we who are saved, we who belong to the church of God, we have failed in representing Christ. Thank God the church still stands, and God will preserve it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, but there has been failure, but not Christ. And there are two lovely statements in John 17, and I like to link them together. He says, I have manifested thy name, and I have declared thy name. I have declared the exegesis, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, and there is the word, the declaration. All that God had and has to say is said in Christ. He is the sum and substance of all that God has to say. Not only the speech, the spokesman, but the speech. But I have manifest. That's the light. That's what you have combined in Hebrews chapter 1, the word and the light. As the word, he declared God. He told God of. As the light, he shone God. He revealed God. I have manifest thy name. He was the spokesman. He was the speech. He was the revealer. He was the revelation. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of his perfect manhood, no taint of sin. And let us reject the theory that Christ could have sinned. There was nothing in the heart or soul of Christ to respond to sin. I like the words of Mr. J.B. Watson, the late Mr. Watson of London, in his lovely book on the matchless Christ. It's a lovely book to read. And he speaks concerning the Lord Jesus, precious words. He says, there is no traitor within the gates of his holy nature. I like that. There is, though we are saved, that within the gates of our nature that would respond to sin. But nothing within Christ that could respond to sin. He was tempted in all points, sin apart. He was the Holy One of God. And so we see Christ in the glory of his perfect manhood. Christ in the glory of his perfect, unsinning service that we were reminded of yesterday. Now, the fourth revelation of Christ, the fourth glory in chapter 17, brings us to Calvary. That's right in the center. And the cross, of course, is the center of everything. The center of the universe, the center of the world, the center of time. The center of all God's purposes is in the cross. Now he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Of course, that embraced his death on the cross, obedient unto death. But now particularly, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He uttered these words in anticipation. He says, wish ye not ravish me about my Father's business. He spoke of that work that he had to accomplish. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How is my soul's fate until it be accomplished? And beloved, he turned not back. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. The death of Christ was not only voluntary, but it was volitional. He was not only willing to die, but he willed to die, as it was determined. And in his holy, unsinning determination, though men tried, they could not turn him aside from that pathway to the cross. He could say, I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. And that path uncheered by earthly smiles, and that path of shame and sorrow, led only to the cross. And now we hear him say, I have finished the work in anticipation of the cross. And completing the work of God, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, thank God, friends, that the work is finished. It is finished, yes, indeed. Finished every job. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Could there be one here this morning and you'd like to be saved and you're not saved? And you're not sure about being saved? And you're not sure about going to heaven? It could be you've been trying to help God. You've been trying to do something. You've been trying to add something to that finished work. You think, well, I must add a work. I must add a tear. I must add a penny. I must add a little of my own. Oh, friend, the work is all finished. Tetelestai. It's the word particularly suggesting a debt all paid. And thank God we sing about that offering. Such was the sacrifice he made. The law could ask no more, for not a mite was left unpaid when Christ our judgment bore. Oh, I love to sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow, beloved. If Christ is not your Savior, accept him as your Savior this morning. Behold him dying on the cross, hear him cry, it is finished. What can we do? What can we add to a finished work? Nothing. Only believe it, only accept it, and rest upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a debt to be paid. For sin involves debt, and sin makes us debtor. And Christ paid that debt in drops of precious blood. He paid it all. To its last point, when on the cross he died, there was divine justice to be satisfied. And the Lord Jesus satisfied all the claims of divine justice as the sinless one, bearing the guilt of the sinner. Christ has once suffered for sins the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The claims of a broken law were fully met by Christ. That was the bottom of the work. He met the claims of a broken law. There was a burden to be borne, the burden of our sin. He took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own, and he took that burden to Calvary, and he suffered and bled alone. And so often when I gathered around his table, we loved to sing and our hearts were softened. O Christ, what burden bound thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, bearest all thy ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. O dear sinner, today, that you would see that Christ bore your sin. It was this that brought rest to me on that night, the 31st of March of the year 1923, when under the preaching of Mr. Armstrong, I saw my debt was paid and my burden was borne by Christ, and those words were read to his own self, bear our sins, our burden, the burden of our sin, in his own body on the tree. And I realized that I could then withstand no more when I saw my sins he bore, and I entered by the door and believed. I'll tell you, I had rest that night. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. You don't see it so much now, but years ago, as you went by the laundry, you'd see a sign there, an opening there, a slotter opening, and it would say, drop bundles here. It simply meant if you got there and the doors were locked, you could drop your bundle with your name on it in through that door, and down it would go to the proper place. By a well-written Calvary. Drop bundles here. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Oh, friends, Christ bore the burden, the full burden. What a heavy burden that was. If you're without Christ this morning, you're bearing a burden of sin. If you die without receiving Christ, that burden will weigh your soul down in the eternal darkness. The Lord Jesus bore that burden. What a heavy burden that God laid upon him. The burden of the sin and the guilt of the world. Thank God he put away sin. And burdens are lifted at Calvary. There was an enemy to be defeated. The devil, marshaling the hosts of infernal darkness, came upon and against Jesus Christ, expecting to destroy him once for all. For the Lord Jesus fought that greatest battle ever fought at Calvary. For us he fought the fight, the victory won. And the dread artillery of divine justice was heard thundering through that thick darkness when the Savior fought that great battle. But thank God he came forth from that battle with the aspect and tread of a conqueror. And by weakness and defeat he won the maiden crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet. By being trodden down he came forth as the victor. He rose as a mighty victor o'er all his foes, and the victory is ours. One day, at his coming, we'll shout and sing, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For Christ on the cross defeated the devil and all the powers of hell. He issued the warrant for the eternal expulsion of Satan. And he won that glorious victory. There was a bridge to be gone. The Lord Jesus bridged that gulf. That great gulf between God and man. And the Bible teaches us he's the mediator. Laying one hand on the throne of God and satisfying all the claims of eternal justice. Laying the other hand on guilty man. Saying, as it were, be reconciled to God. Now when we receive Christ as our Savior, there's nothing between, and we sing near, so that in ear to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. And so the fourth glory, the center one, in John 17, is the cross. I have finished the work. It is finished. It is finished. And we'll praise Christ for all eternity, for completing the work of redemption, whereby you're saved. If you're not saved, put your trust in that finished work, and you'll be saved. But we'll hurry along through shortly. The next glory I see in our chapter is the glory of his ascension back to the Father. Of course, this implies, first of all, resurrection. There was death, there was burial, there was resurrection. That must go with burial. But afterward, there was ascension. And we have that here very clearly. And notice verse 13. In our chapter. And now come I to thee. He was anticipating going back to the place from whence he came and going back to the Father. You'll see in verse 8 he says, I came out from thee. And verse 11 he says, I come to thee. And he repeats in verse 13, now come I to thee. Yes, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And then there were those 40 days of his earthly post-resurrection ministry when he met with his own and comforted his own on various occasions. But ultimately, he was taken up. He was received up. He was caught up to glory. And he went back to the Father. He went back in all the perfection of a finished work. Oh, how amazing. The Lord Jesus finished the work that God gave him to do. And he went back into the glory in the complete achievement of a finished redemption. He went back into heaven in the full perfection of manhood. I want to stress that just for a moment. The Lord Jesus brought from the grave the same body that was put into that grave. Yes, it's true, a glorified body, but the same body. And he went back to heaven. And there's a real man in the glory today. Again, I quote from another's writing, Mr. Bellet, in his lovely book, on the Son of God. You know, he's written those two lovely books with others, Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus and the Son of God, and they're lovely books to have. And he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in his descension, in his condescension, in his coming into the world. He brought all of the glory of eternal deity, but in his ascension to heaven, he took back with him all the perfection and glory of perfect man. And he says, God has been here. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the triumph of glory, went back. Luke says he was carried up. Mark says he was received up. The Acts of the Apostles says he went up. Oh, what a reception that was back to the Father. And The Father, as it were, would have said to his son, my son, thou hast fought a hard battle. Thou hast glorified me. Thou hast finished the work. Welcome home, and then sit thou here at my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. And there's a Savior in the glory today. He's not on the cross. He's not on the tomb. There's a Savior in the glory. There is a shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead. Thank God he tends with sweet unwearied care the flock for which he fed. Thank God for the glory of his return, the glory of his triumphant ascension back to the Father. I come to thee. He says seven times later in this gospel, because I go to the Father. He's not occupied with his suffering as he is in the first three gospels, but he's contemplating going back to the Father in resurrection, in ascension, in the glory of a finished work. Now, the next glory is Christ in the glory of his high priestly ministry. And this is the subject in itself, but we're just going to pass it by this morning. He prays for his own. He says, I pray for them. He prays for their separation. He prays for their sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. He says they're not of the world. He desires to have them separate from the world and sanctify, set apart from the evil of the world. He prays for their unification, that they might be one. Thank God someday we'll see this prayer answered in perfection when all the saints are gathered home and they'll all be one in the glory. If the Lord sees that oneness now, he sees us now as we shall be then. He prays for their exaltation, that they might have my joy fulfilled themselves. And then he prays for their glorification. He prays for their preservation. He prays for their sanctification. He prays for their unification. He prays for their exaltation, their joy. And he prays for their glorification. Father, I will those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, and may behold my glory. And then do we see suggested finally in this chapter, it's not actually mentioned here, the glory of his coming. Father, I will those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, they may behold my glory. John 14, he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself where I am, there ye may be also. It has been suggested this is the only reference where the Lord Jesus Christ asserts his own will. I will. That those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And this is what we await. We're looking for his return, aren't we? The Lord is coming. Oh, what a comforting thought today. What a comforting thought for loved ones who part with those they love dearly. Last month I've had four funerals and have another one tomorrow. And we take that unwanted trip to the grave. And for the time being, we have to yield that body into the grave. We have to say, as it were, well, grave, you can have the body for now. We can't resist the power of the grave now. It's temporary, thank God. But the Lord will come, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and the power of the grave shall be destroyed. And there'll be no victory for the grave then. And then the rapture. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, that glorious rapture. Caught up. Caught up. No wings required. Caught up. Caught up by love inspired to meet him in the air. There'll be the return of Christ. There'll be the resurrection of the dead. There'll be the rapture of the living. There'll be that glad and eternal when the weary ones we love enter on their rest above, when their words of love and cheer fall no longer on our ear, hush, be every murmur dumb, it is only till he come. And then, at his return, there'll be that glorious revelation. First of all, and best of all, in Revelation, we read, we shall see him as he is. I think we saw the Lord at his table this morning, but out through the words only faintly now I see him with a darkening veil between. We've never had a full, complete, perfect vision of Christ down here. We've had precious visions. But up there, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. and perfect vision will result in perfect conformity. When, O Lord, I see thy glory, when before thy throne I bow, perfect in I shall be like thee, fully thy redemption. No. He said, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me. I'm going to be with him, and to make heaven so sweet, so precious. We'll be with one another, glorious. We'll be with all the saints, glorious. We'll be with those we parted with, how precious. But we'll be with Christ. And we'll enjoy eternal companionship. If 1 hour in his presence now is so sweet, what will it be to dwell above and with the Lord of glory reign? Since the blessed knowledge of his love so bright in all this dreary plain, no heart can teach, no tongue can tell what it will be. Christ, well, with me, for I am in all my glory. We just look in a simple way this morning at the sevenfold glories of Christ in John 17. Glory of his eternal deity and existence and sonship. The glory of his incarnation. Glory of his perfect, spotless manhood, his life. Glory of his finished work. Yes. Glory of his ascension back to the Father. Glory of the ministry of the high priest above in his priestly ministry. And the glory of his blessed, his soon return, Jesus is coming again. As we in simplicity contemplate these glories, our hearts exclaim in loving adoration, Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, the risen word that reveals to us the living word, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this lovely chapter. We'll never be our goal to fully grasp the teaching in John 17. We thank thee for these glimpses of truth and all these glimpses of our Savior. And our Father, as we turn our eyes unto Jesus in the full of his glory and grace, truly the things of earth will grow strangely dim. The light of his glory and grace. Remember any our God in this audience who may be unsaved. Speak to them, our God, and turn their eyes to that cross where the Savior finished the work. May they depend upon that and rest their all for time and for eternity on the finished work of Christ. As we sing, gazing in wonder, may they exclaim, Jesus died for me. For us who are thine, we pray to make the Lord Jesus increasingly precious. We thank thee in the glory praying for us. As he said to Peter, I have prayed for thee. We hear him say the same to our hearts today. And he's ministering to us in that way, and he's caring for us. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he's able to save us day by day, till we're gathered safely home. Then, he and I in that bright glory, we love to see one deep joy to share. Mine to be forever with him. In, I am there. Bless thy word to our hearts, and dear Christ to our hearts today, afresh. Bless the word being taught to the little ones downstairs, and the young folks in the rear. O God, we pray that as these little ones listen to the word of God, they may hear the voice of God, and early be early led to the Savior. Be with us, our God, in our fellowship together, in the interval, and in our meditations in thy word this afternoon. Speak to our hearts afresh, and encourage us along the way. Grant thy blessing in the gospel tonight, that we shall seek to warn, and to win, and to move sinners to Christ. Commit ourselves to thee, and unitedly we exclaim afresh. is sometimes displaces Christ. Is it any wonder the southern preacher, Mr. Vance Havner, said, that which characterizes the world today are the three words hurry, worry, worry. We're always in a rush, you know, there's not that time. But I think if we had more time to be alone with Christ, like the psalmist who complained until he went into the sanctuary and never even was complaining, I believe if you and I, beloved Christians, could have a little more time with our blessed Lord who never complained, it would take the murmuring from our lips and from our hearts. And as we've all referred to, another cause for murmuring is the lack of anticipation of His coming. The Lord is coming. And my old trial and sorrow will be over, and all tears will cease to be. And again, I say we sing so often, therefore I'll murmur not, heaven is my home, whate'er my earthly lot, heaven is my home. Oh, let us look to the glory today. Let us realize our redemption is near. Let us realize that perhaps ere the sun sets today, we'll be at home with the Lord. Would I murmur tonight if I thought I'd be at home with the Lord ere morning? Oh, who would take the murmuring from me? These are some of the causes of murmuring. The lack of appreciation of all of God's goodness. And the lack of apprehending God's purposes. The lack of ability to realize that others have greater sorrows and trials than our own. The lack of association with Christ, that gentle, unmurmuring one. And the lack of anticipation, keeping before us the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, what about the consequences of murmuring? Well, in the first place, it is very dishonoring to God. God is grieved. Let us remember that, dear Christian, and I'd like to remember that. Whenever I murmur, I'm dishonoring, I'm displeasing God. It's dishonoring to the God of heaven who has done so much for us. God has saved us. God has brought us into His family. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. How dishonoring it is to our loving Heavenly Father when we murmur, He is grieved. Secondly, it is damaging to ourselves. It robs us of joy. It robs us of peace. It robs us of communion. It robs us of usefulness. You show me a Christian that's always on the complaining list, and always murmuring, and always discontent. And I'll show you a Christian that's a very, very little use for God. And then thirdly, it is detrimental to others. Because if I begin to murmur, perhaps you'll start and spread. It spreads like a disease. And it hinders one another, the spirit of murmuring. May God deliver us. But finally, I will say this in passing. It is very desirable to Satan. Because Satan uses it, I say, to destroy the power of blessing of God amongst us, to hinder the work of God, to destroy our communion with God, and to render us useless in the service of God. And so, murmuring is dishonoring to God. It is damaging to ourselves. It is detrimental to others. It is very desirable to Satan love. Because it dishonors the name of God, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But is there a cure for murmuring? I think so. We refer to the fact, we'll just use three illustrations. In Exodus chapter 16, we have the manna. The people murmured, and the Lord says, "Now cause your murmuring to cease in the morning." And God sent the manna, a lovely type of the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation and in His humble life. And then in chapter 15 of Exodus, the people murmured again, and God says to Moses, "Cut down a tree and put it in the water, and the waters shall be made sweet, and the murmuring will cease." And in Numbers chapter 27, you have the rod, portraying Christ in priesthood and resurrection glory, the anointed one, the chosen one, the chosen rod, the minister, the priest, right hand of God. Now come back with me to these words of Philippians chapter 2, and we'll put the three Old Testament types in this portion before we close. Verse 5 of our chapter, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." There's Christ the man. The lowliness of Christ, the lowly life of Christ. He took upon him the form. form of a servant, how low he went. I was made in the likeness of man. There's the incarnation, the humanity of Christ, Christ the man. Look at verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's Christ the tree, or Christ the smitten rock, Christ in his death. Now follow in verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name, a distinguished name, like the rod of Aaron, the distinguished rod that brought it. Here's Christ in exaltation and glory as the high priest. Yes, he's exalted to be king, but he's exalted in glory as a chosen one of the priesthood. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The distinguished one, the distinguished name. That in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things on the earth. That every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God the Father. What do we have here in Philippians 2? We have the Old Testament brought right into this chapter. We have the manna, the lowliness of Christ in his lowly life. He made himself of no reputation, made in the likeness of man. Well, I'll tell you, if we're feeding on the manna, it will remove our murmuring. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. If we're occupied with his death, we'll be delivered from our murmuring. Are we tempted to murmur in the Lord's Day morning when we gather around the Lord Jesus, remember his death? No, there's no murmuring then. You see, we're occupied with the tree that was cut down. We're occupied with the serpent of the pole. The church of Corinth knew they were spiritual serpents. Paul says, I determined to do nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ was the cure. The death of Christ. Occupation with him as the tree cut down, as a serpent, as the rod smitten, to remove our murmuring. And then, occupation with that one in the glory, raised from the dead, exalted, the high priest above, as it was in number 17 in the type. It took away all murmuring when God calls the rod of Aaron, the distinguished rod, to blossom. And the Lord Jesus has that distinguished place, and that distinguished honor, and that distinguished glory and name, and he's at the right hand of God, beloved. Here's the cure right in this chapter. Paul says, do all things without murmuring and disputing that's causing this friction. Get your eye on Christ. Here's the example, the selfless one, the lowly one, the uncomplaining one, Christ the manna, Christ the tree, Christ the rock, the cure for murmuring. Oh, beloved, what is the cure now, in essence, as I shall be moved? It is occupation with the Lord Jesus. I think if I were occupied with Christ increasingly, you'd never hear me murmur, says Paul. I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith. We're contender as the law of a city that has no need of imports. Says Paul, I have everything in Christ. And I have learned to be. I've been saved for over 50 years. I wonder how I heard that primary lesson that I should have learned 50 years ago. To be. O patient, spotless one, our hearts beat this strain. Prepare thy yoke, let thy yoke, and learn of thee, that we may rest and gain. O fix our earnest gaze, so holy Lord, on thee, with thy beauty occupied, be elsewhere none. Just all the saints here. It's the word to our hearts tonight, I'm thinking about it for me. Let all things be done without murmuring. May the Lord deliver us from this sin. We may not even call it a sin. But I say it is very grievous to the Lord, it is very damaging to ourselves. It is very detrimental. Sometimes it causes friction and havoc and divides the people of God. This simple sin is part of the purpose of his grace and deliverance. May the Lord give us a thankful spirit. We're nearing heaven and home. Oh, it's so nice to be in the presence of a thankful Christian. And some of those that suffer the most are the most thankful. And you never hear them complain. Some time ago, I went into a hospital to visit a dear old brother not going to stay long this morning. I can see you're suffering. Ain't a sweat around his brow. He said, yes, I've been suffering very much. I'm waiting for the doctor now. But he said, you know, just as you walked in, Gordon, I was thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and all that he suffered for me. He said, you know what I think about him? I just can't complain. Really, he's my own suffering. I think how Christ suffered. May the Lord bless this little word of exhortation for our hearts this evening. And much exercise of honor. May the Lord keep our eye on Christ. May the Lord keep our eye on the glory. May the Lord make us happy and content. 10,000 blessings, Lord, thou dost to me impart. I ask one blessing more, a thankful heart. And really, in this conflict of a thankful heart, determined not to murmur, the time God has spent with me. We heard the Lord Jesus so gloriously exalted before us this afternoon in the Song of Songs. And our hearts were drawn to him. May it be increasing you so that we shall be bringing you up and up, with hearts overflowing with thanksgiving. Showing us the spirit of content and the spirit of Christ, till we're safe, hold and fast, and all murmuring will cease. Let us hear our blessed broadcast things, our blessed word. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Nothing like reading the scriptures. 5 and verse 8 of the Song of Solomon. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, inquire my beloved, and tell him that I am lovesick. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Who thou fearest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is of the most fine gold, his locks are bushy, and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of dove. Are the rivers of waters washed with milk and fit with set. His cheeks are as a vein of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the pearl. His inwards ear like bright ivory, overlaid with sapphire. His legs are as fillet of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance on his bearing is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedar. His mouth is more sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. Come on, bless again. This reading from his precious book. Very quick resume of the area covered this afternoon. In verse 9, the challenge, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? We mentioned there was absolutely no comparison, because the Savior is fairer than the fairest. He is greater than the greatest. He is stronger than the strongest, and he is better than the best. My beloved is white and ruddy. Mention that no one was more hated than the Lord Jesus, yet no one more loved than the Lord Jesus Christ. Is white and ruddy. I mention that in this phrase I see, first of all, the impeccability of his character. Everything about the Lord Jesus is white. And the immutability of his person, white and ruddy. Mention the two stones mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, that the Lord was seen in glory and his head is on the wall, quite gone. I mentioned that neocritics have taken these scriptures to deny the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the omnipresence of Christ. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 32, the Lord speaks concerning his parousia. He said of that day and that hour, knoweth no man, not even the angels that are in heaven, or the Son, but the Father. And they take that scripture to support this, what is called the kenosis theory, that the Lord, he laid aside his deity when he came to earth, and the Savior was not omniscient. One scripture. Beloved friends, it's God's prerogative to tell the secrets concerning the seasons and the days. That's not to say that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know the day of his coming or the Holy Spirit. For example, the President's State of the Union message, I'm sure he goes over that message with his secretaries. And I'm sure he goes over that message particularly with the Vice President. Now the secretaries and the Vice President, they know exactly what is in the State of the Union message. But it would be very improper for them to divulge the secrets of that message, so it's the prerogative of the President to give what is in the State of the Union message. The same applies to the Lord's coming. The Lord knows, the Spirit of God knows, but it's the prerogative of God to reveal that day. Now, his head is as the most fine gold. Fullest intelligence belongs to Christ. Did not the Lord say that he knows the Father? And if he knows the Father, then that must include all things relative to the Father. There's no secret withheld from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to prove to you from the scriptures the omniscience, the full intelligence of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Remember, the disciples said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Now I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ would not have received that avenue of praise if it was not for him. Our Lord, he knows all things. We find him particularly in the Gospel of contrast to the natural man who does not know all things. For example, in John chapter 3, or chapter 2 rather, at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, the governor of the feast, he did not know where the wine came from to give to the guests at the wedding. He turns to Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Lord Jesus, and he says, art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not those things? Nicodemus was a forgetful man, just like you and I. He wasn't equipped to know all things. And of course the same applies in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. The Lord said to the woman, my Sychar's well, ye know not what you worship. But in contradistinction, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows everything. Why we read in the chapter that he knew all men. Our Lord knows everybody. He knows your particular condition before him, whether you are saved or not saved. He knows everybody. The one that calls the stars by name and the constellation. He knows that every individual. He knows everybody. He knows all men. And we read these words, and